Father, compared to knowing you, truly this world is empty, pale, and poor. It's not that every part of this world is evil. There's good stuff, there's fun stuff, there's enjoyable stuff. But Lord, when we follow hard after you, when we see your face, when we experience you working in our lives, all of that stuff that the world has to offer pales. It certainly isn't anything we need anymore. We need you. And thank you, Lord, that you've met our need. Thank you for this book and all you've taught us in it, Lord. And thank you that you're not through. You want to teach us tonight. You want to teach us every day of our lives till we get to go home with you. So, Lord, use this night for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Part of last week's message was about your responsibility towards those who teach you, which would include me. And yesterday in my devotion time, I was reading a verse about my responsibility towards you. I was reading 1 Corinthians 4:2, which says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now, we typically read this verse and view it as applying to our responsibility, all of our responsibility, to rightly use what God has given us, and that's true. But in context, Paul, when he refers to his stewards here, he's talking about stewards in ministry, so it kind of perked my attention, and I started looking up the Greek yesterday, and it said this word steward comes from two Greek words, one meaning house, and the other to deal out or distribute or apportion. And it said, an administrator, a person who manages the domestic affairs of a family, business, or a minor, etc. One who has authority over the servants of slaves of a family to assign their tasks and their positions, along with the general management and accounts. It says such persons themselves are also slaves. But I started seeing that part of the job of a steward is to kind of, you know, encourage you in your growth and your position and your place in the Lord. So as 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, it's required of a steward that they be found faithful. And I thought, faithful to do what? And it reminded me of a video I watched years ago about this young pastor's dilemma of just that, you know, what is my responsibility to my flock? And he's new at this church, and he found that, you know, there were people that wanted him to call him all the time. There were people that wanted him to come visit them at their house. There were people that wanted him and his wife to invite them over to their house for dinner and things like that. And he found that the people started getting disappointed in him because he wasn't able to do all those things that the people expected. And then he started getting disappointed in himself and feeling like he was a failure. Then he found a pastor that was kind of a mentor of his that had been in pastoring a lot longer. And he told him his problem and how frustrated he was. And that pastor looked at him and he said, "You set the table. You feed the sheep the word of God. That is your main place." And Paul's instructions to pastors that he oversaw says the very same thing. He said to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." And then he wrote to Titus, who was training other pastors, and he said this to him, "Teach them, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So in both cases, he's teaching pastors, be sure what you do is teach the word of God. Recently, I was teaching at a retreat, and a lady came up to me, and she said to me, "You know, your messages are really powerful." She said, "But you know, all you do is you put a verse up there, you say a couple things about it, then you put another verse of the Bible up there, and you say something about that." And at first, it kind of hurt my feelings, and I want to go, "Well, I do tell some stories and some analogies and, you know, things like that." But I thought, no, I'm doing my job. You know, she's seeing me put the word up there, and that's what's impacting her, you know. And so just a reminder of how important it is. And we see Paul being faithful to those in Galatia, not just to teach the word, but to seriously desire that what he had taught them, they would walk in. See, it wasn't just enough for Paul to feed them the word. It mattered to him that they were applying it in their lives. In verse 11, we see that he wants them to notice the large letters he used to write. Now, he mentioned earlier in Galatians that he had some eye trouble, and it's believed that he had this disease called ophthalmia, which would not only affect his eyesight greatly, but also was really grotesque because it would just, his eyes would just ooze, apparently. And so very, very difficult for Paul to write, and that's why he dictated a lot of his letters for someone else to write down the words, and sometimes he would sign the end of it to prove that he actually was the one that had dictated the letter. But Galatians closes a little bit differently than all the rest of the letters, and it's not really clear what Paul meant when he talks about, look at these large letters that I have been using. I read a lot of commentaries yesterday, and really probably more than half of them believe that Paul wrote that entire letter himself. And this comment at the end was, look, I've written this letter. Look at what large letters I've written because I want you to see how sincere I am. And wouldn't that show, you know, because they say with that kind of disease to be able to write, you know, you got to get down like this. And he wrote maybe every single one of those words in that letter. And he's saying, look at the large letters that I used to write this. And had to show what a faithful steward Paul was. And I love just the idea of thinking about that because it shows me he had such a heart and how opposite he was from those legalists that he had been combating in that entire letter. And he's saying, they don't care. You know, these next verses that follow verse 11, he's going to show us, they don't care about you. But look at the large letters that I have written to you, showing his heart. Written letters are special. They really didn't have any option in those days. We have lots of different options of communication today. But there's something about a letter written by hand, isn't there? Especially, it just shows that someone has taken the effort. And we see that it took Paul great effort. You that went to the retreat know that at the end of the retreat, I was given this. And it's full of notes from every single person that went to the retreat. And when I got home Sunday, I unpacked and then I just sat down on the couch and began reading, you know, one at a time and just cried with just sheer appreciation of you. And I love the way the New Testament letters are written because they start out right away identifying who wrote the letter, you know, I, Paul, you know. But our letters don't do that. So what I found with yours right away, I just go to the bottom of that note, you know. Okay, who wrote the note? And then I'd read it, and it meant so much more to me. And I realized as I read, there were probably 3-4 ladies that went to the retreat that I didn't know who they were. And the rest, I not only knew your name, but I knew something about you. And it was such a joy to read the letters. And then I noticed that I didn't even realize it, but I had a real good grasp of who was at that retreat. And as I went through the letters, there was about 3 names that popped in. And I thought, I don't remember getting a note from them, you know. And so I pulled them all out, and I'm going through them again. And sure enough, you know, couldn't find those names. And a couple hadn't been signed. And so then I just started, I opened this thing up, and I pulled out all the notes, and I'm digging. And sure enough, I found 3 that had been stuck, you know. But I was surprised that okay, I had a grasp of who was there, and it meant so much. And so did the Galatians, when they received this from Paul and saw that he wrote by hand, you know, how did they receive it? Did they understand the sincerity with which Paul wrote this letter? Apparently they did, because about 3 to 6 years later, we find Paul writing to those in Corinth, and he mentions the church in Galatia in a favorable way. So it looks like they got what he said, and they were walking in the truth. So Paul closes Galatians with a contrast. You know, he's taken one more shot at these guys that are getting in and affecting the people that he cares so much about. So he contrasts the intentions of the legalists with his intentions towards them. And then he leaves us with the promised effects of walking according to the truth that he taught, mercy and peace. So I want to look at the differences, and then we will close with the effects. Paul had previously presented the fact that the Judaizers were presenting a different gospel. And he said, but it's not a gospel because it's not good news. It's not the truth. It doesn't lead to salvation. It leads to self-works and eventually destruction. And so he skillfully showed all those differences between law and faith and law and grace in those first four chapters. As he closes, Paul's showing that it was a matter of two different ways of living. And so he shows us in chapters 5 and 6 some real practical things. All right, this is what a life that has applied grace looks like. And we see that in this chart here. In the first 12 chapters the first 12 verses of chapter 5, we find that when we're prone towards legalism, we get stuck in the bondage. And if we live in grace, we have liberty. In verses 13 to 26, we find that if we're walking in legalism, we're walking according to the flesh. We're bound according to the flesh. And in grace, we're walking according to the Spirit. We find in verses 1 to 10 that we would be walking according to self or looking to self or taking care of self. But when we've got grace working in our lives, things change and we become other-focused. And then this week, we're looking at the fact that when we're not walking in grace, when we're stuck in that legalism and we're without grace, we're looking for the praise of men in what we do. But when we've got a hold of grace, we want the glory of God in our lives. This week's lesson is about motive and what a good check it is for each one of us to ask ourselves, you know, why do I do what I do? Talked about it a lot. One day our motives are going to be revealed. If we did things for our own benefit, if we did things for the praise of men, or if what we did was for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. And remembering that if we do it for our own benefit, if we do it for the praise of men, then that's all the blessing we're going to get because it's going to burn when we stand before Jesus. So how much better it is now to check our motives rather than on that day. It's important for us now to slow down and kind of look at our lives and say, why do I do what I do? You know, is there anything in your life right now that if Jesus came and you stood before that fire and your works are shoved through and some of it would go, okay, that's wood, hay, and stubble, would you have that reaction of, yeah, I kind of figured, you know, kind of knew that about that, you know? If you've got things in your life that you already know, you know, this part of my life's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, let's get rid of it now. And be like we learned this weekend, Psalm 139, 23 and 24, saying, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me now, not just on that day, and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Has the message of Galatians taken root in your heart? How can you know? You know, how can you know if Galatians has really had any difference in your life or not? I want to answer that question by looking at how Paul, in these last verses of his letter, develops a contrast between the two mindsets. The one he calls the law, and the other he calls a rule. What's the difference? What's the difference between a law and a rule? Well, biblically, there's a big difference. A law is something you are told to do or suffer the consequences. A rule is a principle. It's something you believe, and then you live your life according to that. A law is a specific action required. A rule is a plumb line, a measuring rod. Those who try to live by the law fail and experience destruction. Those who follow the rule by living by the Spirit experience God's mercy and God's peace. So let's look at the legalists as Paul describes them in verses 12 and 13. There's something about the law that you and I still like. See, if that were not true, it wouldn't have been a problem in Galatia. It wouldn't be a problem in the churches today. We like laws. They're specific. You know, it's easy. How do I be good? Well, do this. And you can check yourself. A rule, a principle, that requires the Holy Spirit to kind of guide you, doesn't it? It's easier sometimes to try to follow laws. We like laws for the other guy too, don't we? You know, I mean, when is it that you have thought, where's the police when I need them? You know, I bet it isn't when you run the traffic light. Have you ever thought that? You run a light, you're going too fast, and you look down and you catch yourself going too fast. Have you ever thought, where's the police when I need them? Never, right? But when somebody else runs that traffic light, what's your thought? Where's the police to make this person toe the line, you know? But never about you. So we like laws because they keep other people in line. And we like laws that we can obey. You know, we like the doable ones. We have an adjustable basketball hoop in our backyard, and each grandchild likes to set that hoop at, you know, just right where they can throw the ball in. Now, Zoe, what does she do? She looks at those boys and raises it up just a little bit higher, you know, because she can get that ball in higher. We love to have laws that we are able to follow, don't we? And those are the ones that we love to impose on everybody else. You know, the ones that we tend to be pretty good at it, those are ones we think everybody else should do. And so those who look to the law, as Paul put it in verse 12, desire to make a good impression outwardly. That's how NIV puts it. New King James says they desire to make a good showing in the flesh. See, right away, when we find ourselves right here, we're showing who we want to please. Because we know what 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And we know that. We know God looks at the heart. We know that's what God is concerned about. So if we really have hearts that want to please him, we should be worried about our inside, not what man thinks about our outside. Our chief concern should be about our hearts getting better. Secondly, they compel through persuasion or pressure rather than truth. Verse 12 says, they compelled the believers to be circumcised. They compelled, they persuaded, like a sales pitch. They couldn't use truth to convince the people as Paul did, so they persuaded. Romans 16:17-18 says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Colossians 2:4 says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When you're being taught, are you being taught truth? Or do you sense someone trying to persuade you with man's wisdom, with every wind of doctrine? Then thirdly, they avoid persecution. They made their decisions on the basis of what would help them avoid pain and persecution. They were compromisers. They were chameleons. They came into the church and tried to convince the Christians, we believe like you do. And then they tried to hold the traditions of those who followed the Mosaic law so they wouldn't offend them. As it is today, you know, that mentality of the cross is fine. Just so often as it doesn't challenge the belief of other religions. Most religions are fine with bringing in Jesus just so they can attach him to their concepts of their religions. They can believe that Jesus is a way and not be offended. But when they are taught that he is the way, that's when the offense comes in. Want to avoid offending the unsaved? Preach Jesus as a nice guy, a prophet, a way to God that can blend in with other theories and religions. So these legalists had priorities. See, the outside was what was important to them, the outside impression. The temporary was important for them. They didn't want to suffer for their religion. But see, those aren't priorities to God. The outside's not a priority to him, and the temporary is not a priority to him. Paul, as we see in verse 17, did not shy away from persecution. Why was that? You know, because he was pressing forward for that crown. He was pressing forward to hear those words, well done. And if it took pain to know Jesus, then bring on the pain. If it took pain to stand before Jesus and get a smile on his face and hear well done, then he took the marks and he took the pain. My grandson Dylan has this incredible ability to push through pain. He can see if something's fun, doesn't matter how bad it hurts to have the fun. And I watch him play games and he can get knocked over by bigger kids and it doesn't matter to him at all because he's going to have fun. The other day he was wrestling with the kid that's a couple years older than him and the kid was really knocking him down. And I finally said, "That's it. You know, Dylan, you're getting hurt." And he goes, "No, Grandma, don't stop. Don't stop. I want to have fun." And you know, if we could have that mentality like Dylan, you know, it's okay if it hurts. Yes, it hurts, but I want the well done. I'm not going to quit because I'm in pain. And that comes with any kind of suffering, you know, because God has an intention, a plan for us when we're going through a trial. And too often we're like these Judaizers. And it's just, I'm going to quit because I don't want to hurt. And yet we're missing out on what God has, and they so missed out. And then we find they're hypocrites. They purport themselves to be keepers of the law when they themselves can't do it. Matthew 23:15 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Strong words. Notice what law they chose. Out of all the laws of the Old Testament, they chose really the easiest one for a man to follow, you know, be circumcised. You see, they put the hoop at the height that they could reach. I mean, how could a man fail in that one, you know? So they picked an easy one, you know, that look at me, I did this, so I am therefore a keeper of the law. How does that say that someone is a keeper of the law and does the righteous things of the law? And yet it's like us carrying a Bible to church sometimes and saying, you know, therefore I do the things that the Bible says. Pastor J. Vernon McGee shared a story of a man that he sat next to at a banquet, and the guy didn't know anything about this pastor, and so he starts talking to him, and his language started getting pretty colorful. And then he turned to Pastor McGee and he said, "So, like, what do you do for a living?" And he said, "I'm a pastor." And, you know, of course, the guy's face turned colorful. And then McGee shared the rest of the conversation, and it went like this. He said, the man said, "Well, the Sermon on the Mount," he's backpedaling, "the Sermon on the Mount is my religion." And McGee says, "I said, fine, that's great." Shook hands with them, and then I asked, "How you coming with it?" And he looked rather puzzled and asked, "What do you mean, how am I coming with it?" So I explained, "Well, you say the Sermon on the Mount is your religion, and I'd just like to know if you're living by it." He said, "Well, I try to." And McGee says, "Well, that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It puts down a pretty severe standard, and it hasn't anything in there about trying. Either do it or you don't. Now, you say it's your religion, so I assume you do it." And he said again, "Well, I certainly try." He said, then I began to push him a little. "Well, do you keep it?" He said, "Well, I guess so." "Well, let's see if you do. The Lord Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. How do you come out on that one?" And he hesitated. "Well, I might have a little trouble there, but I think I get by." "All right, let's try another commandment that the Lord Jesus gave." He said, if you so much as look upon a woman to lust after her, you're guilty of adultery. How about that one?" "Oh, that one would get me." McGee says, "I thought it would." And then he said, "Look, you're not keeping the Sermon on the Mount. And then I love this. If I were you, I'd change my religion and get one I could keep." You know, and that's the message to those who live in legalism. You know, get a religion that you can keep. And see, our religion, Christianity, is what? Not one that we are responsible for keeping. It's the only religion in the world where God's doing the keeping. You know, we give ourselves to him, surrender ourselves to the gospel, and he says, "I got you. I'm going to keep you." Christianity is the only religion that does that. The rest, man's trying to keep and failing, and I love that. McGee says, "I'd get a religion, though, get one I could keep." Fifthly, seek others for their own benefit. They desire Paul says in verse 13, to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They want you for their benefit. They didn't care what they had to do to win them over. They didn't care what they had to say to win them over. They didn't care what principles or lies they had to do or tell to win them over. The goal was simply to win them over, according to Paul. And that's so scary, because how prevalent is that in churches today? You know, find out what people want and try to win them over. But the condition of their souls is not of their concern. So their motives could really be summed up like this: to avoid pokes and to win strokes. When all is said and done, with pen in hand, the two things Paul wants to warn us against are these: the fear of human opposition and the love of human praise. Either will cause you and me to make wrong choices. So if you're looking for evidence of, has Galatians taken any root in my life, then this mindset of legalism that uses morality as a vehicle of pride, that fears human rejection, craves human praise, that kind of mindset will be on the decline. I'm not saying it's going to be gone, but you're going to see it start decreasing in your life. Now let's look at Paul. Between the teachings of the legalists and the teachings of Paul, there's one thing, and we see it in verse 14. It's the cross. See, it's the cross that changes everything. The cross strips us of boasting. It strips us of self-focus. And when their lives are based on the cross, everything changes, doesn't it? Every person's life and destiny is determined by how we relate to the cross. Philippians 3:18 and 19 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." All who oppose the cross have the same end: destruction. Doesn't matter what the religion is. It doesn't matter how sincere someone is. If they don't embrace the cross, their end is destruction. So there's basically two religions in this world. There's that religion of human and self-achievement, and the religion of divine accomplishment. It's one or the other. There's the cross, and there's everything else. And when we try to diminish the work of the cross, we are enemies of the cross, and the end is destruction. Got to embrace the cross and the truths of the cross. I don't know how many of you watched American Idol last night, but the closing song was John Lennon's Imagine. And when they started playing that song, my sweet husband walked out of the room and he said, "That is the most evil song in this entire world." Because what does it say? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. And it talks about how the world should live as one. Man can do it. You see how destructive that is? That's so much more destructive than a song that sings about fornication or anything else. Because it's getting people to forget about the cross. Forget about our need for God. And that's what other religions do. But it's only the cross that meets our need. And we can't deny the cross. Galatians 2:21 says, Paul says, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Righteousness comes from nothing but the cross and Christ's death on it. In verses 14 and 15, we have the mindset of not only Paul, but of the new creation. The new creation is what we experience when the old thinking is crucified. We have it when we get saved, but it's what we experience when the old thinking is crucified. And so the change becomes, we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. How does God view boasting? How important is it that we boast in the cross and not in ourselves? Look at these verses. There's so many, but I'll give you a few. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. He doesn't delight in our wisdom, in our might, in our riches. He delights, and when we know him, that's what blesses his heart. Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith. Romans 4:2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but nothing before God. 1 Corinthians 1:29 and 31, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And one more, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So God has gone to great lengths to make sure that we are not going to be boasting in heaven, and may his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we not boast now. The new creature in Christ knows that everything we do that is good, it is because of the work on the cross. She knows that when we get to heaven, there'll be no boasting. And if we know that, let's not boast now. Let's not take pride in our work now, because everything we do that is good is enabled and empowered by him. Secondly, the world is crucified to them. The world is becoming less and less significant. The legalists prided themselves in their accomplishment. Now look at Paul. This is Paul, the legalist. This is how he described himself in Philippians 3, 4-6. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. I had it together, Paul says. If anybody could boast, it would be me. But then Paul became a new creation. And here's the new Paul. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Insignificant. Don't have any value in gaining Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness is from God by faith. Then thirdly, looking at the last part of verse 14, they are crucified to the world, where it says, and I to the world, becoming less and less significant to the world. Galatians 6:14 in New Living says, because of that cross, my interest in this world died long ago, and the world's interest in me is long dead. That's what we're moving towards as new creations, the living of that, the realization of that. To realize we've lost our value as far as the world sees us. Has anyone kind of said to you, you know, you're wasting your time. Why are you wasting your time spending so much time at church? Why are you wasting your time spending so much time in that missions projects and your money? Why are you giving your money to the church? You know, you could do so much better with your life. We're losing our value in the world's eyes. And then no works avail nothing. We understand that it's only grace that matters through faith. So he says in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Circumcision was an external observance. Anybody could do it, and anybody could refuse it. Neither one makes any difference. Neither one makes us a new creation, because only God makes us new creations. If Galatians has taken root in your life, you walk in this new creation that God has declared you to be. There's so many riches we have as new creations in Christ. But one thing I want to emphasize is the fact that as new creations in Christ, we have something that those who are not believers don't have, and that's the Holy Spirit of the living God living inside of us. And that gives you and me access to the spiritual world that the unbelieving world knows nothing about. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We know that because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Can't do it, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually understood. But he who is spiritual, he who is a new creation, he who is a believer, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, new creations in Christ, we have the mind of Christ. Who has known the mind of the Lord by experience? That's that word gnosko. We have the mind of Christ. We can experience the wisdom of Christ. Remember when Nicodemus asked Jesus, basically, how do I get to heaven? And Jesus told him, you've got to be born again. You got to be born of the Spirit. You have to have new life. You have to be made a new creation. Circumcision doesn't give us new life. It avails nothing. It gets us nowhere spiritually because only God can give us new life. And we've got to have new life to be connected to God. Now the promise result to those who choose life through the cross. The promise to those who are no longer bound to the world but bound to Christ. To those who have found the freedom of Galatians 2:20. Where Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ and therefore crucified to the world. To those who have found that they have been made new, totally and solely by Jesus Christ and live accordingly. Here's the promise. Peace and mercy be upon you. I have shared with you many times Isaiah 26:3, that promise, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind or whose purpose of life is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And I've talked about the fact that when I lack peace, that's my check. Where's my purpose of life? If I don't have peace, it's always not on the Lord. It's on me. It's on worrying about man and all those kind of fears. But if my purpose of life is stayed on him, the promise result is peace. And here we have that same sort of promise, that same sort of check. Or Paul puts it, that same sort of rule. Have that. Want mercy and peace? Go back and see if you're living a life according to the rule or principles of verses 14 and 15, which is a cross. He's basically saying the same thing as Isaiah 26:3. Where's your focus? If your focus is the cross, if you're glorying in the cross, the result will be peace and mercy. See, not in doing the right things, not in not doing the wrong things, but in the cross. If you're glorying in the cross, you will end up doing the right things anyway because you'll be motivated by the Holy Spirit. You'll be walking in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, often we focus on the last part of that verse. But tonight, just let's look at this part right here. Therefore, look at this promise. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, fact is, you're a new creation. And if you live in that truth of the fact that you are in a new creation and you have access to the Holy Spirit and the very power of God, things change and peace and mercy will be upon you. Max Lucado shared this about himself. He said, "Of all the names I've been called, no one has ever accused me of being a neat freak. Some people have a high threshold of pain. I have a high threshold of sloppiness. Not that my mom didn't try, and not that she didn't succeed. As long as I was under her roof, I stacked my plates and picked up my shorts. But once I was free indeed. Most of my life, I've been a closet slob. I was slow to see the logic of neatness. Why make up a bed if you're going to sleep in it again tonight? Does it make sense to wash dishes after only one meal? Isn't it easier to leave your clothes on the floor at the foot of your bed so they'll be there when you get up and put them on? Is anything gained by putting the lid on toothpaste tube tonight only to remove it again tomorrow?" He said, "I was as compulsive as anyone, only I was compulsive about being messy. Life was too short to match your socks, just buy longer pants. Then I got married." Denilyn was so patient. She said she didn't mind my habits if I didn't mind sleeping outside. Since I did, I began to change. I enrolled in a 12-step program for slobs. My name is Max. I hate to vacuum. A physical therapist helped me rediscover the muscles used for hanging shirts and placing toilet paper on the holder. My nose was reintroduced to the fragrance of Pine Sol. By the time Denilyn's parents came to visit, I was a new man. I could go 3 days without throwing a sock behind the couch. But then came the moment of truth. Denilyn went out of town for a week. Initially, I reverted back to the old man. I figured I'd be a slob for 6 days and clean on the seventh. But something strange happened, a curious discomfort. I couldn't relax with dirty dishes in the sink. When I saw an empty potato chip sack on the floor, I bent over and I picked it up. I actually put my bath towel back on the rack. What happened to me? Now, his answer is this. He says, simple. I'd been exposed to a higher standard. But really what happens to us is we have been joined to a higher standard, haven't we? We've been married to the Lord Jesus Christ and become one with Him. And with Him being inside us through the Holy Spirit, that's what changes you and me. So he says, isn't that what happened to us? Isn't that the heart of Paul's argument? How could we who have been freed from sin return to it? Before Christ, our lives were out of control, sloppy and indulgent. We didn't even know we were slobs until we met Him. Then He moved in. Things began to change. What we threw around, we began putting away. What we neglected, we cleaned up. What had been clutter became order. Oh, there were those occasional lapses of thought and deed, but by and large, He got our house in order. Suddenly, we find ourselves wanting to do good. Go back to the old mess? Are you kidding? Romans 6:17 and 18 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Galatians 6:17 says, "As from now on," Paul says, "let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." It's like Paul was done. Now, he's saying, don't talk to me anymore about this. I don't want to talk to about it anymore. It's not whether you get circumcised. It's not whether you don't get circumcised. It's the cross. And it's such a good lesson to us, because don't we get distracted sometimes in the most meaningless conversations? And he's just saying, it doesn't matter. I'm through talking about it. Let's look to the cross. Let's look to Jesus. And then he's saying, if anyone had outward marks, it's me. He had scars that proved his many sufferings. But he took them to show that he wasn't worthy, that it was about Jesus. It was about inward change that comes only from the work on the cross. And he took them because what Jesus did made him want to take anything for his Lord, so that he could know Him, so that he could honor Him, so that others might know Jesus. Remember what we read earlier from Philippians 3. If anyone could have boasted, it would have been Paul. If anyone could have had confidence in who he was and what he accomplished, it could have been Paul. But he counted all of those achievements as rubbish and boasted only in the work of the cross. Rubbish because they had no effect in his standing with Christ. They made no difference. Paul's marks were physical, but we can still be marked for Christ. You know, do people kind of see the marks of Christ on you? This past Monday morning, two Jehovah Witnesses were canvassing our neighborhood, earning marks, but not marks for God. And the younger, inexperienced one was the one that came to our door, and the other one kind of stood back. And it wasn't very long till the more experienced one, realized that the inexperienced one needed to come bail his cohort out because Dale was really challenging him. And so the guy talked to Dale for just a minute, but he looked at him and he said, "Well, obviously we're not going to change your mind." And I was wondering, have we been to your house before? And Dale said, "Well, others have." And he said, "Really?" And he looked down at this sheet, and then he said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Dale Dickinson," and he wrote that down, because I've heard that Jehovah Witnesses mark houses as, "Don't go buy that one again." You know. So when he left, I was all excited. We've been marked, But there was no suffering in that, It was just claiming that the gospel. Because the real mark of that new creation is what we learned in Galatians 5:22 and 23. This is the mark. If we're exhibiting love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control on a consistent basis, we're showing people we've been marked by the Holy Spirit, because that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a result of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Nobody else can do that unless it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when people see these things in our lives, they will know we have been marked by Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of this incredible letter. And Paul says, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." He began by wishing them grace and peace. Spent 6 chapters of talking about its grace, its grace, its grace. And then he ends, not with God's law, but with God's rule. Grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So are you a self-exalter, or are you a Christ-exalter? Your answer to that is going to be directly related to how much Galatians has gotten into you and taken root in your life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you go deep with each one of us. Take root. God, we don't want any of these truths that we have studied to flitter out of our hearts. But we want them to take root, and we want them to grow, and we want them to permeate every bit of our being, so that, Lord, we can walk in the truths of being a new creation. We can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, Lord, the people around us can see that we've been marked, that we carry about the marks of our Lord Jesus Christ, not stripes, not scars, but a stamp that empowers us to love and have joy and peace that we could not have without being marked by you. We praise you, we love you, we adore you. You alone are worthy of all glory and all honor. May we live lives that give you that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.